Well, let's read the confession tonight. We have Article 50 and 51. I'm just going to read both of them to introduce the topic, and then we will pray. Article 50. It is lawful for a Christian to be a magistrate or civil officer, and also it is lawful to take an oath, so it be in truth and in judgment and in righteousness for confirmation of truth and ending of all strife, and that by wrath and vain oaths the Lord is provoked and this land mourns. That's 50. Now we move to 51. We are to give unto all men whatsoever is their due, as their place, age, and estate requires, and that we defraud no man of anything, but to do unto all men as we would they should do unto us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to study the confession tonight. And Lord, as we draw to a close, we feel like a pilgrim at the end of a journey, looking forward to being at the end and starting something new. But we are so thankful for this opportunity to have looked through these truths that we confess. I pray now that you would give us wisdom and insight as we go and look at these truths and the underlying truth that is found in your word. I pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. To understand the final articles of this confession, I think it is necessary that we remember the opening of the confession. Because the opening of the confession tells us what the purpose of the confession is. I want to read it to you again. It says, a confession of faith of seven congregations or churches of Christ in London, which are commonly but unjustly called Anabaptist, published for the vindication of the truth and information of the ignorant. Like that. And this is what it says. This document, this confession of faith, is for those who have called the Baptists Anabaptists. And they say, who have unjustly called them Anabaptists. Meaning that that designation was not true. The Baptists of the 17th century felt it important and necessary to distinguish themselves from the Anabaptists. And this is important because they had a much different theology in many areas. Certainly they agreed on the doctrine of baptism in regard to the baptism of believers. But they had radically different views on other areas, particularly their view of the relationship between the church and the state. Now, in my preparation for this lesson, I actually found an article. Now, I want to confess, I read the article and I thought it was very good, but I have no idea of the spiritual condition of the author of this article. It was a lady by the name of Sandra Yoreman, and she is writing for Richmond University. So this was a college paper. And it was, I thought it was very well done. But again, I only mention that because I can't speak to anything regarding her spirituality. I can only speak that the accuracy of what she wrote seems to be intact. She was writing a history paper, and I found it to be very helpful. So I wanted to quote two portions of this paper. I'm going to do the first one now. This is, the title of her paper was Anabaptists and the State, an Uneasy Coexistence. This is what she wrote. In any compilation of Christian views of the state, the Anabaptist position stands out as unique, or if one wanted to be less complimentary, extreme. The Anabaptist view of the state is less focused on articulating the division between church and state responsibilities than the Reformed or Lutheran traditions. Indeed, Anabaptists have no assigned role for government beyond the creation of order. emphasizing scriptural interpretations that give primacy to the church in the life of the Christian. As a result, political theology distances Anabaptists from both the Catholic Church and the mainstream of the Reformation. That is the first quote, and that is the end of the quote. And the reason why I bring this up is because I truly believe that Article 50 and 51 were the framers of our confession. I know that was weird to say. I said confession. The framers of our confession. It was their attempt to truly divide themselves from what they considered to be the eccentricities and the radical extremism of the Anabaptists. They wanted to make sure that people understood where they had their divide. And last week we saw part of this in Articles 48 and 49. Last week we looked at the relationship between the church and the state and the requirement of obedience to the state and when it was godly to resist. Article 48 and 49 deal with those, and that's what we talked about last week. And again, I think, I can't prove it, but I think that the framers of our confession were looking to the Anabaptists and they were saying, this is what we don't want to do, this is who we are, and making a stark distinction between the two. When we looked at the responsibility of obedience to the state, we did say that there were times when authority should and must be resisted, and yet that authority still stands and is not necessarily wrong. And we have to consider where it is right and where it is wrong. And this is what we see when we come to Article 50, because just notice the first line of Article 50. What does it say? It is lawful for a Christian to be a magistrate or civil officer. Now, we're going to see in a few minutes, I'm going to read you some more of Ms. Yorneman's paper, and I'm also going to cite some other historical citations, that typically within Anabaptist theology, it was ungodly to serve in government. It was ungodly to not only to serve in military, because there are a lot of people who take conscientious objections to violence and so would not serve in the military, and that's not limited certainly to Anabaptists. There are many Christians who just have a particular conviction in regard to things like passivity. And so a lot of those Christians would say, I'll serve, but I won't hold a weapon, so I'll serve either as a military corpsman or something like that. There was a movie a few years ago, I didn't see it, but it was Andrew Garfield played, it was supposed to be a true-to-life epic about the young man who was a Seventh-day Adventist.
Hacksaw Ridge,
where he wouldn't fight, but he would protect, and he didn't carry a weapon, but he saved all these men's lives, and there's a wonderful truth in that. And so certainly men like that, there's nothing wrong with having that conscientious objection. It's not something I particularly hold to. I think that a godly man can use a weapon and do so to the glory of God. I call it benevolent violence, and I am in my head working on a book of that title because I do think there is such a thing. But that's a story for another time. The key to this is, though, within Mennonite, or not Mennonite, Anabaptists, the Mennonites are modern-day Anabaptists along with Amish and the Hutterites and the Quakers and others are different streams that came out of the Anabaptist theology. Among them, there tends to be an unwillingness to serve in any form of governmental capacity. And so the framers of our confession are saying, no, it is lawful for a Christian to be a magistrate. It's lawful for a Christian to be in government. Now, you may think it's impossible for a Christian to be in government. I don't think that's true, but some people do think that once you get in government, it's inherently corrupting, and therefore no true Christian could ever serve in government. But I don't think that that's true. I think that it's possible that a godly man can remain a godly man and do so to the glory of God in government. I think we have a few, though they be few. I'm thankful for certain men that we have serving right now, even in the midst of an ungodly society and ungodly government. I do think there are some men who bow the knee to Christ, and I'm thankful for that. But so the confession is saying it is lawful for a Christian to be a magistrate or a civil officer. Now, let me go back to the Anabaptists, and again, I'm comparing and contrasting their position. In 1527, in the Swiss-German border town of Schleitheim, a small group of Anabaptists met. And their meeting resulted in a document, sometimes referred to as the birth of the Anabaptist movement. The document was called the Schleitheim Confession. How many of you ever read the Schleitheim Confession? It's there. It's only, I think, 7 articles, so it's very short. It's written in a barn. It was penned primarily by Michael Sattler, who I have great respect for. Michael Sattler, he died. We've watched videos about him. I don't know if you remember that, but over the years, I've shown videos about his life. I have great respect for him and his willingness to take the stands. I don't agree with all the stands he took, but I certainly believe he was on the side of the angels and many things that he did. But a lot of what they wrote in the Schleitheim Confession was their peculiarities. It wasn't a lot of theology. It was more practical. You know, we don't take oaths. We're going to talk about that in a minute. We don't serve in the government. We don't fight. We don't believe that Christians should pick up the sword. These were, if you read, I encourage you, go home and try to spell Schleitheim and Google it. But it's, just put it in best you can and Google will know what you mean. But here is Article 6. And I want to read Article 6 of the Schleitheim Confession. One can see in the following points that it does not befit a Christian to be a magistrate. I'll just stop right there. That's the exact opposite of what our confession says. So you can see that our confession has to be, in a sense, in a response to this statement. It's 100 years prior, because this is in 1527. Our confession is written in 1646, 44 to 46. So you figure it's about 120 some odd years later. But they said, it does not befit a Christian to be a magistrate. The rule, I'm going to read it because this is interesting. Brother Andy, I'm reading from the Schleitheim Confession, the Anabaptist Confession, to show how ours is distinguished. It says, it does not befit a Christian to be a magistrate. The rule of the government is according to the flesh. Listen to how they describe. The rule of the government is according to the flesh, that of the Christians according to the Spirit. Their houses and dwelling remain in this world, and the Christian is in heaven. Their citizenship is in the world, the Christians is in heaven. The weapons of their battle and warfare are carnal and only against the flesh, but the weapons of Christians are spiritual, against the fornication of the devil. The worldly are armed with steel and iron, but the Christian is armed with the armor of God, truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, and the word of God. In sum, as Christ our head is minded, so also must be minded the members of the body of Christ through him, so that there be no division in the body, through which it would be destroyed. Since then Christ is, as is written of him, so must his members also be the same, so that his body may remain whole and unified for its own advancement and upbuilding. For any kingdom which is divided within itself will be destroyed. So their confession very clearly says, can't be in the magistrate, can't serve in the government, because that government is worldly. No matter how godly it may present itself, it's a worldly institution, and there's no place for Christian involvement. And again, I quote Miss Yorneman. This is what she says. She says, during the Reformation, early Anabaptists rejected the idea that they should play any role in all government. Many Mennonites follow this logic in the contemporary era, refuse any sort of government service, not just military, and other Anabaptist communities such as the Hutterites and the older order Mennonites refuse even to vote, won't even participate in the process of voting. So this is a hard separation from the world's authority, from the world's power, and the authors of our confession disagree. Now, yes. Well, I don't know what their answer would be, so I can't respond from them. I would say that they may say something to the effect that me not serving in the government doesn't mean I'm not engaging with the world. I'm just not going to be a part of the world system. So it doesn't mean that I wouldn't engage with people on a personal level and evangelize. So, I mean, that would be the only thing I could think of. But it does. Here's my thought, and it kind of goes along with that, Mike. If we never have Christians in government, then we are by default an ungodly government. There's no way to have any influence if we're not going to have anyone serving. If we have no Christians in the military, then we by default have a godless military. If we have no Christians in the police, then we by default have ungodly police. And so I think that that's an issue in and of itself, is we've turned everything of authority over to the evil one. And I don't think that that's necessarily the way that we should go. Yes?
So in Mennonite areas, in like communities, are they incorporated? Are they ruling themselves in their own town? How does that work?
I really don't know. I know that a lot of freedom is given to like Amish communities, and I guess it's Dutch country, Pennsylvania area, things like that, where there's a lot of freedom given to them. But I don't know how they handle things like taxation and things like, I have no idea. I've never looked into that. But I'm sure that they are afforded certain privileges based on their religious freedom. In America, we have religious freedom, praise the Lord. And they have the freedom to behave in whatever way they see fit. And I assume they probably govern their community sort of like we would govern the church. There's no legal authority in the church, but we have ecclesiastical authority that people would recognize. And I imagine in their communities, there's a certain form of mutually recognized ecclesiastical / authority, you know, some form of community authority that is held. But again, having never really been a part of it, I don't know how that would look. I have said this many times. I'll get right there with you. Go ahead.
You go ahead.
Okay. One thing I have always said, though, is it's interesting that you tend to find like the Amish and stuff here in America, rather than in places like Iraq, because the reason why they're here is because they can be here safely. Mm-hmm. Pacifists only exist because people who aren't pacifists are willing to take up arms in their behalf.
Amen.
And that's why I'm not a pacifist. I don't believe that a pacifist is necessarily what we're called to be. Now, that doesn't mean that we're supposed to be warmongers either, but you know, we typically don't see them in places like Iraq and places like that because there's no one to protect them. Here, they've got a nation and a military that will protect them. Even though they won't participate, they live under I've said this before. Passive men live under the blanket of non-passive men who will take up arms in their behalf.
Yeah, the people who are sitting in the boat and they're happy that everybody else is rowing.
That's right.
But they don't row.
They're not going to row. At least not in the military, for sure. But yes.
Yeah, it would be like if all the Christian public school teachers just left.
Yeah. Be no chance.
No,
that's easy.
By the Holy Spirit.
Get rid of public school.
But yeah, that's right. You know, we are thankful for, you know, I can think, you know, I would tell you a quick story, and I know my time's limited, but I do love this story. I don't know the spiritual condition of Ronald Reagan. I'll never be able to know for certain. But when his father-in-law died, he penned a letter, and that letter is available for anybody to read if you've ever read it. It is a very well-written gospel presentation to his father-in-law who was dying, and he was calling him to faith in Christ. Your time is limited. There's only one way of salvation, and it's through Jesus Christ. And to know that the president, who was the president when I was a child, had at least that type of thinking, even if he wasn't fully a believer, maybe he wasn't regenerate, but at least his mind was thinking that Christ is the way. Compare that to today, what we have. Not even anywhere near close. To think of having a godly governor, a godly president, godly mayor, godly police officers, the guy who's pulling you over loves the Lord, then that's what you want, right? At least that's what I want. So that's the first part of Article 50. Now, I want to very quickly touch on the second part because I do have I have my own thoughts, and my thoughts are like yours, not always the most accurate. I can think things that are incorrect, but I do have no problem with Christians serving in magisterial positions, authorities, police, or anything like that. But on the taking of oaths, I have to step back and I have to say, now wait a minute, Jesus did say that we shouldn't swear, that we shouldn't take an oath. And that's the second part of this. But again, what are they addressing? They're addressing the Mennonites' unwillingness to serve, because to serve, you have to take an oath to serve. And that was part of the argument. We can't serve because we can't take the oath. And so it comes to me, and I've had to answer this question before, well, what did Jesus mean when he said, swear not, you know, and when he said, you know, let your yes be yes and your no be no, what did he mean? And my answer, and again, as I said, I'm willing to say I have probably have area to grow on this, but I do not think that Jesus is prohibiting all and any form of oath taking, because there are times in the Bible where God himself takes oaths, and he makes oaths based on his name. Christ himself, I can't think of the passage right now, but there are times where he said things based on, you know, I call heaven as witness, you know, these things. There are times when we see these things, and even the Apostle Paul, we see this in his as well. So what are we to make of this? I think that Christ is calling us to a life of absolute truthfulness, that we are to live a life that we should never have to take an oath. I should never have to tell you that I promise you something, because my word should be promise enough. My yes should be yes, and my no should be no. And if I tell you I'm going to be there at a certain time on a certain day, you know, the only thing that would keep me from it is you know, some intervention of God. But I'm going to be there if I say I'm going to be there. And I think that's the heart of Christ's command, is that oaths, not necessarily that they're wrong, but that they're unnecessary, that they would be unnecessary. Now, our brothers who wrote this confession did cite some scripture, and I just want to point to the first two. The first one is Acts 8 and Acts 10. Why do they reference Acts 8 and Acts 10? Well, because in Acts 8, we see the Ethiopian eunuch get saved. And you know what happens after he gets saved? He remains a part of the government. He didn't say, okay, now I'm saved, I got to abandon this post. No, Philip vanishes, and God carries him away somewhere else. But the eunuch gets back in the carriage and goes on his business. He's now a Christian eunuch, but he's still a eunuch. He's still functioning as an emissary of his government. Same thing with Cornelius. That's the Acts 10. Who is Cornelius? Cornelius is a centurion. A centurion, the word centi meaning 100, it means he had 100 men under his authority. And the centurion was a leader of men. He was a soldier and a leader of men. And what did he do? He got saved. He was a God-fearing man. God sent Peter to him. Peter preached the gospel to him. He got saved. And did he throw down his centurion hat? I don't know if they wore a hat. I guess they did. I don't know. They had something. Did he throw it down? No. He continued being a soldier. And if we think back to John the Baptist preached to all kinds of people. He preached to Pharisees. He preached to the Jewish people, it says, you know, that came out to him. And he preached to soldiers. And when the soldiers asked John, what should we do? He said, don't extort money. I forget exactly how he worded it. Basically, don't mistreat people. Don't just extort money. Be content with your wages. Right? Was what he was telling them. But he didn't say, stop soldiering. And I've always held that to be an important distinction. Because if John would have said, you got to stop being a soldier or you can't be a Christian, then that would have told us something. But he didn't say that. Now, in history, there was a time when a group of soldiers got saved through the evangelism of a Christian. And yet they knew they were going to continue fighting. So what they did was they took their swords and they had them baptize all but their arm. They had them put them under the water, but they left their sword arm out. And that's not right either. But that this is a historical moment where, like, all these guys, we'll get baptized, but our swords staying out of the water. And the idea was, you know, this was going to remain unsanctified as I swipe through the throats of my enemies. That's not the attitude. We're going to be Christian soldiers. We're going to be believing policemen, whatever. I think the historic context of the Mennonite, or excuse me, the Anabaptist position on this helps us understand why they wrote what they wrote, specifically how they wrote it. Because they said, it is lawful to take an oath, so it be in truth and in judgment and in righteousness for confirmation in truth and ending all strife, and that by wrath and vain oaths The Lord is provoked and this land mourns. What are they saying? There are wrong oaths. Some people take oaths that they have no intention of fulfilling. Some people take oaths they know they're lying. And by that, God is profaned. So if we're going to take an oath, it had better be truth, founded on the truth. All right, and then we move to Article 51. We find, it seems like it goes away from the subject, but I don't think it does. It says, we are to give unto all men whatsoever is their due. Now, what is this referring to? I think it's referring to, again, the authorities, because you go back to 48 is about authority, 49 is about resistance, 50 is about Christians serving in positions of authority, and now it's about giving whatever is due, and it says, as their place, age, estate requires. Well, we are to give all men whatever is their due. I think it has in view the authority that men have, and they do have authority. We're to give honor. It cites specifically Romans 13, 5, 6, and 7, which refers to giving honor where honor is due. But it also moves into a more universal approach, because it says that we defraud no man of anything. We don't hold back anyone any honor, but to do unto all men as we would have them do unto us. And so the honor that is shown to authorities must also be shown to all people, that we have a certain responsibility to be those who show honor and give dignity to all men. And it finishes with what we call the golden rule. What is the golden rule? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now, I don't know if you guys realize this, but that particular rule is found in almost every religion in the world, with one key exception. The way that it is worded in almost every other religion except Christianity is, don't do to others what you do not want them to do to you. But the Christian, the call of Christ is the positive. Do unto others. So rather than calling men to refrain from evil if you don't want evil done to you, sort of the whole karmic view of the Indian religions that say, and by that I mean Asia, but India, the Indian people believe in karma. They believe whatever you do, if you do good, it's going to come back to you. If you do bad, it's going to come back to you. And there's a certain biblical truth that sort of could be falling in line with that, the idea of you reap what you sow, right? But it's not the same, because it's not some spiritual force like in Jedi, where there's this magical light and dark force that's out there doing these things. It's God, a personal God, who tells us to do good and not do evil. But the difference, as I said, if you go around to all the religions of the world, they say don't do others what you don't want done to you, that very negative. For the Christian, it's do good to all men. Yes?
You can walk around a Samaritan under that rule.
That's right, because he didn't do anything. I don't want him to do evil to me. I won't do evil to him. But you're right. The Christian would stop, because he's commanded to do unto others as has been done, or that he would want done to him. All right, well, that finishes up my portion of Articles 50 and 51. I'm going to turn it over to Brother Andy. He is going to finish us out, and he told me earlier something about doing a dance, a jig or something, to finish this out.
But he's going to have ice cream. Hey, you know that's not true.